gracious God, we do thank you that as we approach you today and as we spend time in your presence and as your Spirit works within us and your word deals with our hearts, we bless you that there's a changing that even takes place. Lord, we rejoice that before we leave this place today, there is going to be some difference made to us. We're going to hear more about you. We're going to hear more about your righteousness, more about your grace. We're going to hear more about your power and more about your gentleness. We're going to hear, Lord, so much about you. And Lord, we know that in your presence there's a changing that takes place. And we do ask that you would help us to have hearts that are receptive, hearts that are in many ways cooperating with the work that the means of grace would do in our souls. We know that when we resist, you are a chastening Father. You're a Father who still has your way, and Lord, your will is good and perfect, and it must be done. But we do ask that there would be hearts that are ready and yielding and willing to be conformed and shaped and molded by your truth, that we would not be cynical, that we would not be critical, that we would not be proud, that we would not be resistant, but Lord, that we would be those who say, "Speak, Lord, we desire, we long to hear." So Lord, be with us in this Sunday school class, be with the other classes. We pray that your hand would be upon all teachers who even at this time are in need of your help, need of your Spirit's power. Grant it, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, once again, we continue on with the story of the modern missionary movement. And we'll just zoom through the slides here till we get to where we are. We noted that very much William Carey was the father of that modern missionary movement, and that the Lord really used him mightily in India, socially, politically, culturally, economically, but most of all for the sake of the gospel and the spiritual needs of India. We noted all of that. We saw as well that W.C. Burns was one of the great pioneers to China, and how God used him both at home and in the interior of China. Last time we looked at some of the history of missions to the East. We noted that in the 16th century, Francis Xavier, a Roman Catholic, took the name of Jesus, albeit not a true gospel, to the Far East. And then when the British colonized for selfish and we have to say very wicked reasons, when they colonized Hong Kong so that they could get opium primarily into China, We noted that it did give men like James Hudson Taylor the opportunity to take the gospel there as well. And we noted that in Japan there was also some early missionary movement, and even to this day the Lord has his church. Now today we're going to consider the story of John G. Payton. This is a story that it's amazing that there's not a top quality movie that's been made about this. Has anyone, who's read Payton's autobiography? Put your hand up if you've read it. Really very few. I hope that today you'll all, I think we've got one copy in the library, and I hope that today you'll all rush to get it. There's absolutely no way, no fighting now, right? No elbowing, but there's absolutely, this is an amazing story of John G. Payton. And he was one of these men that was both an intrepid adventurer, a courageous man, and also a humble servant of Jesus Christ. And if somebody like Spielberg, or you know, one of these great movie makers, or Lambert, or somebody like that, would make a movie about this, it would be absolutely phenomenal. And I hope that the story thrills you and chills you all at the same time as we consider it. John Payton was born in Dumfriesshire, which is in the very south of Scotland, in a little town that very few have ever heard of. I'm never going to say nobody's ever heard of again after saying that, and then Linda Clark was lived in one of the towns that I mentioned that about. But this little community here, Torthorwald in the south of Scotland. He was born in a very rural context, a very rural setting. You ever remember we told the story of the two Margarets, those two women who were martyred? They were in this coast as well, down here. But John Peyton was born into a very ordinary family, and as a young man it would seem the Lord really gripped him. And he left as a teenager, he left home in the south of Scotland, rural, to go up to Glasgow, to a neighbourhood in Glasgow called Calton in the east end of Glasgow, to be a street evangelist. He was a very enthusiastic young Christian who wanted to see men and women won for Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he wanted to be a street evangelist was certainly to see souls saved, but also would bring in just enough money to enable him to pay for his studies at the Free Church of Scotland Seminary, which was also in Glasgow at that time. So he wanted to move forward, train for the ministry, be equipped, but meantime, he was an active, evangelistic, zealous young man. However, he fell sick, and his studies and his church life and his evangelism kind of ground to a halt for a short period of time. But that didn't put him off. As soon as he regained health and strength, he got some employment with the Glasgow City Mission in the area of Calton in Glasgow. It was a densely populated East End district. It was a neighbourhood where there was a lot of alcoholism. There was a strong sectarian problem between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in that community, still exists to this very day. And the idea was that bigger, more established churches would set up little mission stations in these poorer neighbourhoods so that those people who lived there could hear the gospel. They didn't appoint pastors or elders, they appointed city missionaries. And there was a real sense in which, well, we believe in sending missionaries to the furthest corner of the world, but we believe that here at home there's tremendous needs, and there's a need for missionary work to be done in our own community amongst these pagans that are living on top of each other in the east end of Glasgow. However, there was also another wee element at work amongst the larger, more established churches, and that was a class consciousness. There was a genuine desire to see people converted, but there was also a sense in which the people who attended the richer, more upper class churches, that they felt that they needed to give the poorer, the literally unwashed, a place to hear the gospel. And so there was a sense in which they desired to tell these people about Jesus, but there was also a sense in which they felt, and they won't fit in here, so let's make a wee mission hall for them in their own community, and then they don't have to come here, and we don't have to smell them, we don't have to sit beside them, we don't have to have their lights jumping from them onto us. And there was a wee element of that at work as well, whereby the city mission movement was established in the city of Glasgow. Glasgow at this time was absolutely full of city missions, and you know, little halls where there was local missionaries at work. It was a great opportunity for Peyton. He's a young man. He's still in his late teens. He's been given the opportunity to work as an evangelist in an area such as you see on the screen there, very poor, and it's a great opportunity for him. After a year, however, he only had six or seven people meeting, and the director of the missions judged that Calton was, in his words, unassailable by ordinary means. His view was that it was almost pointless putting any more money into Calton to close down the opportunity that Peyton had, perhaps move him somewhere else, maybe he would lose his position altogether. He wanted, at the very best, to see Peyton given a more amenable situation, but if nothing, then he would have to accept that. John Peyton, a young man, pleaded for six more months, and he was granted it. At the end of that 6 months, he had some 500 to 600 people meeting on a regular basis, and many were converted. He was a very vigorous advocate of total abstinence. Calton, was a very drunken place. And in response to the drunkenness, he preached often on the evils of alcohol. And at first, this meant nothing to the local publicans and the local people, because essentially he only had 6 or 7 people. It didn't really make any difference. But whenever he began to reach hundreds of people in the community, and the business of the publican was being affected adversely, then that was a different story. So much so that the publicans would often send mobs to his meetings to break the meetings up, and on occasions after gatherings, John Payton would be jumped, he would be assaulted, and the whole idea was to try to drive him out of the area. He found that since there were many Roman Catholics in the area who were being converted, that also that stirred up mobs of Roman Catholics against him. And he was the victim of a lot of sectarian opposition. There was times when he was stoned by Roman Catholic mobs on his way home. A crowd would gather around him, they'd pick stones up and they would throw rocks at him. On one occasion, as he was walking down the street, someone deliberately poured a big kettle of boiling water from an upstairs window down on him. He managed to avoid the worst of it, but there was definite attempts to drive him out. Of course, as a young man, there was times he was afraid, but there was also times when he really sensed that God was with him, protecting him, sheltering him. And all of this was preparation. You think to yourself, well, if that's the preparation, if that's the training ground, what's the real thing going to be? Well, wait till you hear what God would do with this young man who was being moulded and shaped in the East End of Glasgow for 10 years. He worked in that rough condition. And during that time, he ministered to the needy. He struggled through his studies at Glasgow University. He was in both the divinity school and the medical school. And he said, I was sustained in these days by a lofty aim which burned bright all these years within me, namely to be owned and used by him, that is Christ, for the salvation of perishing souls. What's driving you, John? You're working hard at your studies. You're engaged in all of this rigorous mental labour, and then you're in the worst of the worst parts of Glasgow, where the people are living on top of each other, where there's disease and poverty and violence often directed against you. What's driving you, John? It is a desire to be owned and used by Jesus Christ for the salvation of the perishing souls of men and women. Many days he was overwhelmed. The demands on him and the needs that he had were incredible, and yet he was sustained by the fact that God would one day even use him more, and even now was using him. Now, after 10 years of this kind of labour, very unromantic, very rough conditions, he heard that the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which he was a member of, that was his, even though he was a missionary, his home church was the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Very Calvinistic church, very high Calvinism, almost rigorous in its approach to the Reformed faith. He was part of that denomination, and he heard that they were looking for a missionary to go to the South Seas. It was called the New Hebrides, an area that no missionary had ever ventured into. No white man had ever settled there amongst the natives. And this denomination was looking to send a man to tell the natives of the South Seas, the New Hebrides, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Hebrides, if you look at the map here, that's there's a map of the world in this bottom corner. There's obviously Australia, there's the Philippines, Indonesia, and so on. And the New Hebrides lies out here. There's the bigger map, there's Australia, Papua New Guinea, I believe, actually. And there's the islands of the New Hebrides, there's New Zealand. So it gives you a wee impression of where we're talking. There has been no missionary work, as far as is known, ever in the history of humanity. Since creation, there had been no missionary work in this part of the world. And there was a desire to send someone there. This was put out into the public domain. We need a missionary. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church waited for an answer, and no one answered the call. And Peyton began to get angry at his brothers and sisters. He began to feel annoyed that there was no interest. He began to get stirred up and become very critical, thinking, where is everybody? There's a need and nobody's filling this need. He started to get mad. And then he realized that maybe the Lord would have him go. Maybe this desire that he had to see someone go was an indication that he should go. And so he began to explore that opportunity, that possibility. And the Lord indeed opened that up. He was looking around, pointing his finger, telling so-and-so they should go, and all the time, as it were, divine providence was pointing at him, saying that you should go. He struggled with his own internal confusion and knowing his own motives and so on. He took a lot of counsel and made it the subject of a lot of prayer. And increasingly, he and those that he loved and those who he knew loved him felt that he may be the man to answer that call and take the opportunity to go to the New Hebrides. One friend tried to dissuade him by exclaiming, an older friend, "The cannibals, John, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." They were cannibals in the New Hebrides. To which he clearly and very cleverly said, "Mr. Dixon, you are now very advanced in your years and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. And there you will be eaten by the worms. I confess to you that if I am to but live and die serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In that great day of my resurrection body will still arise, and as fair as yours in the likeness of the risen Redeemer." Good attitude. I'm going to be eaten anyway. May as well be eaten by cannibals. John was unperturbed by the prospect of the cannibals. He had spent 10 years among the closest thing that the East End of Glasgow had to cannibals, and he was ready. He sensed that he was equipped. He had dealt with some very rough and dangerous situations, and there was a sense in which he saw now maybe this was just preparation. Soon he was heading for the New Hebrides, a little group of some 30 islands. Here on the right hand side of the screen we have the islands of the New Hebrides, and he was heading for this little island, Tanna. And just so you know, there's another little dot there, I don't know if you can see it, and that's another little island called Aniwa. So bear that in mind. You've got Tanna and Aniwa. Aniwa is so small it's not worth the guys that make maps putting the name of it on it, but nevertheless that's where he was heading initially, to the island of Tanna. It wasn't long until he realized that the sin and the darkness and the evil of the people was very, very deep. He had been in many ways prepared in the East End of Glasgow, but really also not prepared. He saw that these people, these natives, were extremely evil and demonic and satanic and dark and vicious. Any romantic notions of dealing with primitive people was very quickly gone. He and his young wife Mary arrived there, and they realized that these people are extremely godless, that the devil himself has a mighty grip over their minds and in their lives. He wrote the depths of Satan, outlined in Romans chapter 1, were uncovered in the lives of these people without veil or excuse. He also wrote their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They defied their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. These sacred men exercised an extraordinary influence for evil. These village or tribal priests, they were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred memories. In other words, there was witch doctors, and the witch doctors controlled the communities, and the people lived in fear, and wickedness prevailed. That's a little graphic from a children's book. showing him arrive, and I'll explain this a little bit later on. If you take notice, he appears to be eating something, and we'll explain that later on, and he's being watched by these witch doctors. But that's a little graphic from a children's book, but here is actually some photographs of the people, even from the island of Tanna to this very day. As you can see, cannibalism officially ended in the 1960s. But there were reports that it was still practiced secretly throughout the 1980s. I have there into the 80s, but I read on after I put my PowerPoint together, and it seems even well into the 80s, there was a lot of this allegedly going on. The people were dark, they were pagan, they had no concept whatsoever of God. As he built his home, his little home, that would have looked very like that, the homes allegedly have not changed even from the days of John Payton, as he built his home with Mary, he built it without any help from the natives, but rather the natives often gathered around and just watched him with a very severe suspicion, a very negative view of Payton. And as they built their home, there were some days that in the very close to their home, opposing tribesmen would come together and fight full-scale pitch battles. Tribesmen would be killed. Their corpses sometimes would be left littering the area. Sometimes corpses would be taken away to be eaten by the victors. And there's John and Mary, young couple, at this point, no children, in this context, absolutely no radios, no cell phones, no plane that can come in and get them, no way to really escape now that they're there. They're stuck there, but they're glad to be there. The warriors he describes to be just exactly as you saw, painted with spears and axes and clubs, with feathers and branches entwined into their hair and decorating their head. What went through their minds as they, all alone, are building a home? This is our home amongst these people. There was one time that a man was killed in battle right in front of them. He was taken by the victors. He was cooked and he was eaten. And the feast that the winning, the victorious tribe had was right beside the only clean, fresh water source on the island. And as they were cutting up this individual, they completely polluted the fresh water. They had just no sense of hygiene, obviously. They had no sense of the dangers of this. And obviously, for a season, the only fresh water source was completely contaminated as gallons of this guy's blood was poured in to the fountain. Of course, the natives would drink it, but Payton and his wife Mary were left without water. It was a very serious problem for them. They had employed one of the natives as a cook who was appointed to assist Payton and just give him a sense of the locality. And that night the cook was very upset that he wasn't able to make Payton his tea. In other words, Payton observed the bigger problem to this native was not that a man had just been eaten, but rather that tea couldn't be made. That was the thing that frustrated them. The Paytons were initiated very quickly into the realities of being in a culture that had never had the gospel light and had no semblance of common grace. The very next night after this incident that we've just described, with the man being eaten and the fountain being contaminated, another man died. And the Paytons were shocked to observe that that man's wife was taken by the tribesmen and strangled to death. The same thing that we discovered that went on in India, namely they had widow burning in India under Hinduism when Carey and company arrived. But here Payton is observing that widows were strangled to death so that they could then go and serve their husbands in the afterworld. As Payton delved into these Tannese people, he found that it was severe, that the wickedness was severe. Children who were unwanted, babies who were unwanted, were taken and hewn large stones were dropped on their heads to crush their heads, and then they would be thrown into the jungle. Sick people were not cared for. They were put to death by the witch doctors if the witch doctor's spells didn't work. It was logical in the minds of the Tanis people. If the witch doctor's spell can't cure you, then that means you're destined to die. So rather than being a burden on us, we'll just kill you now. When the witch doctor says it's pointless, when he says it seems that the gods desire this person to die, then that person was just immediately put to death. It was euthanasia. Once again, we stress, euthanasia is not some cool European idea. It's an old pagan notion. Elderly parents were put to death because they were a burden and couldn't fend for themselves. Therefore, of course, they would be killed. And it seemed there was no moral dilemma on the part of the natives. Peyton is observing, just, it's so easy to kill. And it's so easy then to eat your victim. Peyton was wondering, and he wrote this, he wondered, can these people learn of Christ? Will we ever see a breakthrough among those who are so extremely careless when it comes to the value of human life? The tribes, he said, were completely given over to darkness, to immorality, to murder, to idolatry, to even homosexuality, to superstition, to violence, to greed, to pride. Every evil conceivable, it was just rampant. They were beasts. He soon discovered that the site upon which his home was built was very unhealthy. Remember, they're basically living in just a tiny little shack. And all they have on the ground is not a concrete foundation, a concrete slab. Rather, they're basically on the dirt. And they discovered that they had built on what would be seasonally a swamp area. And so it was a very unhealthy place. He and his wife Mary discovered they were liable to fevers. They couldn't figure it out at first. Why were they always falling sick? He fell sick. His wife fell sick. In fact, in February of 1859, his wife gave birth to a little boy, their first child. He's ill. Peyton's ill. Mary's ill. The baby is very, very vulnerable. Think about it. While they're in this context, back home in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, in the east coast of America in 1859, while he's there in that context, much of the Western world is experiencing another awakening, another revival. And we'll get to that at some point, the 59 revivals. Both Scotland, Northern Ireland, New York, all over, just there was a sense in which simultaneously God was blessing and there was revival going on in much of the West. And while that's all, while the church is having halcyon days in the West, Peyton is in this context. He's sick, his wife's sick, she's pregnant, the baby is extremely vulnerable. His wife was really, really weakened by a very hard and sickly pregnancy and a very difficult and long childbirth. That Peyton alone was there to minister to her and deliver the baby. In 5 weeks after the baby's birth, the baby and Mary were both dead. It was a very slow death and a hard thing for Peyton to watch as he struggled to keep them both alive. How can he minister to these natives? How can he serve them with the gospel when there he is serving his wife and his wee baby and then the two of them die and now he's on his own? He was left to dig the grave. The natives stood by and watched. This is a very shocking part of the account. He alone, fever-ridden, weak, sick, mourning, realizing he had to bury his wife and child, and realizing that the cannibals knew she was dead and that they wanted to eat his wife and baby. He had to, for 1 month, sleep on top of the grave. Where he buried them, he stayed there for a month. Didn't move so that nobody could come and dig up his dear wife and his child. Seriously, and I know this sounds bizarre, but they had never tasted the delicacy of a white woman. And they were hungry, and he was there to protect. What a scenario. All the time these wicked, cannibalistic people are watching. He never has a minute when there's not eyes on him. They're assessing him. They're suspicious of him. They're not trusting him. They're watching. When it suited them, the cannibals would beg, and they would use every deceit to get food from him. They would show themselves friendly for a short time. If any other, and this began to happen, some travellers began to come by the New Hebrides on their way to Australia, as there was a reasonable beginning of immigration from the UK in particular to Australia. And it became known that ships could stop on one of the New Hebrides islands, and natives would come out, you could exchange things, and you could rip them off. You could give them little stupid nonsense beads and trinkets, and they would give you gold. And so other travellers would come, and there was times when, from time to time, Peyton would have other British people come at this point, but they were a problem. They were only coming to view the tribespeople, and it was curiosity, and they were ripping off these individuals. The South Seas, of course, was the place to go for the sailing ships at this period of time. Increasingly, entrepreneurs and tradesmen and merchants who were heading to the New World, the world down under, began to arrive, and the Westerners, as I say, would give just little buttons, and they would receive gold in exchange. And initially, the Tamis people felt that they were the ones that were doing the exploiting. They didn't realise what was going on. There was one time a ship was wrecked just off of Tana, and the occupants and much of their goods were washed up on its shore, and in several of the boxes there were guns. And the Europeans gave the natives guns in exchange for gold and precious stones. And they encouraged the tribes to fight each other, even for their own entertainment. And so tribesmen were now shooting tribesmen. And the measles were brought, and many of the Tanis people died of measles. The natives were very gullible, since life was very cheap. There was even times that the natives would allow the Europeans to abuse their women in exchange for cheap trinkets. Just give me the picture of just how depraved and how hopeless and helpless this is. Peyton wrote, "The prejudices and persecutions of the heathen were sore enough, but sorer and more hopeless was the wicked and contaminating influence of my own countrymen." He felt overwhelmed. It's bad enough trying to tell these people about the Lord Jesus, but now there's so-called Christian Westerners coming by, and they are contaminating this society all the more. It caused him to despair of his fellow Brits. He saw a growing resentment begin amongst the Tanis people. He saw these people eventually beginning to realize what was going on. They became more suspicious, resentful of the visitors that were coming by. In many ways, they viewed him as one of these people, and he tried to keep a distance from them, but barriers were being built between him and them all the same. In fact, at one point, the measles got so bad that a third of the local population died within a few months. This caused great resentment, great hatred towards Europeans. And Peyton himself experienced more attacks. On one occasion, several tribesmen surrounded him with muskets. Now they've got guns, and all of the muskets are levelled at his head. There's nobody to help him. He's on his own. He quietly closed his eyes and prayed, thinking, "This is it, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then inexplicably, they lowered their muskets and they slipped off into the forest. They were gone. There was no reason he could think of as to why they did not kill him, except that he spoke at that time of being convinced of the love and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having survived for a couple of years, eking out a living, trying to learn the language from one or two natives who were willing for money to associate with him, he began to go from village to village preaching, knowing that it was impossible for him to predict how he would be received. This could be my last sermon. Any village he entered, it could be viewed as a hostile action on his part, and he would instantly be put to death. At times, increasingly, three, four, five tribesmen would begin to come and sit with him and listen to him. And he would speak to them in their language of the holiness of God, of the nature of sin, of the provision of God for sinners. He would give them the simple gospel. This visitation, this chatting, this bridge building went on for 3.5 years. And slowly the 4 or 5 would grow to perhaps 50, 60 in certain villages. His chatting up with them developed into preaching the gospel. One very significant convert was a chief of one of the tribes. His name was Norwar. And he professed faith, but Peyton was regularly brought to despair due to this man's inconsistency. At times the chief would be wholesale and say to Peyton, "Nobody will touch you. I'm standing beside you. I'll protect you. I believe in the gospel." He would declare that anybody harming Peyton would be punished and put to death. But as soon as another group of traders would come, this same chief would don his war paint, his feathers, and put on the show and act as pagan and as wicked and as sinful as anybody so that he could profit from the Europeans. Peyton was despairing, thinking, is there anything, is there any real fruit here? Is there anything genuine? This inconsistency went on for a number of years, and he would see some profess, and then fall back again and again. It was as if you take one step forward and one step back, always back and forward. There was at times a lot of hatred towards Peyton. Let me go back to that children's illustration, that little kiddie's book illustration. On one occasion, the witch doctors, who hated them the whole time, who despised him, and it was a miracle he survived in light of their hatred and their murderous intents. It was a miracle. But on one occasion he had preached to a few tribes who were gathered together, and the sacred men, as they were called, the witch doctors, stood up and declared their strong, positive unbelief in Jehovah and his son Jesus Christ. He had preached about the Lord and his son and his provision, and they stood up and they made this collective formal statement that they truly did not believe this. They considered Peyton a liar and his God a fake. They also said that if they could obtain a little scrap of food that he had eaten from a piece of bread or a fruit or something like that, if he'd taken a bite from something and they could obtain it, then they would conjure up a spell, and by their craft and by their spirits and by the power that they had, he would die. They would kill him. This was basically like an Elijah and the prophets of Baal kind of context. That's what it developed into. This was a big public challenge. Peyton is on his own, and it is essentially them saying our gods are bigger than his God. Several tribes were present, and Peyton felt that he could not walk away. He couldn't just turn his back in this and pretend it hadn't happened. They would all laugh, and they wouldn't so much be laughing at him. He felt they would be laughing at God, and it would just cause the gospel to lose any semblance of credibility that it might have. And so he decided he had to take them up on this. And publicly he went and he took some fruit, and in front of everybody's eyes he took a bite of it, and then he handed these three witch doctors the fruit. Of course, at this point, the tribes all fled, because they believed that the gods, the spirits, were going to come in some thunderous, dramatic fashion, and they didn't want to be around, and they fled into the forests. The witch doctors began to perform their incantations and casting their spells. They chanted and they danced. Doesn't it remind you of the prophets of Baal? Peyton stood his ground and watched them, and they became more and more frustrated. If you get the book, read it for yourself. I'm giving you the summary of the story. They announced that, well, he's not going to die today, but he would die in a week or so. That was the will of the gods. The sacred men began for that week to continue to cast spells, and the whole thing became a really big issue. The whole island knew about this now, because these witch doctors were focused for a whole week on casting spells, saying their prayers and dancing and offering up sacrifices and so on. And it became a big deal, and the whole island knows about it. And the day of his death came, and he survived it quite nicely. The witch doctors were defeated. They were beaten. They were not humbled, but they were humiliated. And you know there's a difference. When somebody's humble, there's a receiving of the lessons. When somebody's humiliated, there's a rising up in resentment and a desire for revenge. One in particular became an extreme enemy of Peyton. His goal in life was to kill him. He desired nothing more than his death. The other two men, they began over the next few months to accept that they had been wrong. Not wrong about his God, but wrong that their gods wanted him dead. They were more politicians. They understood how to get out of this one. But there was one that desired nothing more than, I must kill this man. So Peyton had just the greatest enemy who had power, who had influence. His home was regularly ransacked. He had no shortage of enemies due to this man. At one point, the locals became so opposed to him that they attacked his home with the intention of killing him. And he saw them coming and he fled. And again, the story's too long for me to tell, but he literally fled into the jungle and climbed a tree. And he could hear them running about in the darkness with their knives and their spears looking for him. And he's literally up a palm tree, hanging on, breathing slowly, breathing quietly. My cousin, who's going to be preaching this morning, reminded me that we believe at that point he fell from the tree, not realizing where the tree was, and he fell into some water rather than onto the ground, and he was able to swim away. God's hand was on him, protecting him. But he was a man under severe, severe pressure. There was a great swing. Sometimes they hated him and wanted to kill him. Other times they would listen to him. Sometimes it seemed some of them believed the gospel. And other times they seemed to go back so that there was almost like no influence of the gospel whatsoever. It was a strange thing. Anything that happened on the island, they were so so harum scarum, so that's a Scottish expression. So let me think. Vacillating between emotions. They were so easily changed that if a hurricane came, it was his fault. You know, just like the early Christians in Rome, when there was a flood, it was the lions, the Christians to the lions. When there was a storm, it was the Christians to the lions. Anything that happened, the answer is the Christians to the lions. That was how he had found life on Tanna. The gods are angry. We've allowed this man to live amongst us. Let's kill him. But they just couldn't seem to kill him. Got a wee story to tell you about that later on as to why, in one occasion, they just couldn't kill him. Even when they came to kill him, they couldn't kill him. To cut a long story short, and our time is going, and the best is yet to come in actual fact, he fled from Tanna. He visited home. He visited, that would be Scotland, he visited Australia. He told stories of the South Seas, and rather than people saying, we'll never go there, young men were being stirred up, we need to go. The very opposite from what no doubt the devil intended. But he arrived back. Let me go back to the maps here. He arrived back, there's Tanna. This time he came back and he has another wife. God has blessed him with another life partner. And he goes now to the little village of the little island of Aniwa. And just as Tanna originally had no gospel influence, Aniwa has had no gospel influence. It's a little island. It's about 25 miles from Tanna. It's a very similar people. He's kind of starting again with a people who essentially look like that. He arrives with a lot of goods. He's learned a lot of, you know, just good ways to try to befriend through his first experience. He's basically said, Lord, you have to deal with Tanna. I can no longer deal with it. He goes to Aniwa. He's got fishing hooks, he's got axes, he's got knives, he's got lots of trinkets. The people of Aniwa, while essentially the same as the Tannese people, They were, however, friendly. Now, a lot of their friendliness was because they wanted his stuff. They wanted the fishing hooks. They wanted the knives. They wanted things from him. In later years, an old chief would reveal that the reason for their friendly demeanor was that they believed that their goods, excuse me, that's my wee scribbles again, that their gods even, they believed that their gods would eventually kill him anyway. You see, he had built his home, first place, he'd built it on a swamp, and the natives watched and laughed and waited for him to die. Now he's built his home, unbeknownst to him, upon some sacred ground that belongs to the gods. And the natives watch him build his house in this stupid place, knowing that he's going to die. The gods are going to kill him. And when he dies, we're ready to swoop in and take his hooks and his knives and so on. And it's almost exactly like what happened the first time round. The plot that he and his new wife were building on brought a lot of attention. And all the kindness that he experienced was not real kindness, but it was efforts to basically be close to him so when he died, they would benefit. Yet the Lord was going to use Peyton here on the island of Aniwa. He learned the new dialects. After 3 years of preaching, he was able to establish a local church. The people there who believed in Christ were more consistent than on the island of Tanna. There was genuine evidences of faith. In 1869, for the first time, there was a baptismal service. 12 local Aniwans were baptized, and there was communion to follow. There were 6 other islanders from other islands, those little islands around, who also came and joined the band. A little local church was established, and soon it grew and became the mother of several churches in other villages on Taniwa. John Peyton writes of it as being the sweetest thing that he has ever experienced to spend the Lord's Day on the island of Aniwa. Later on, he would tell how the Lord's Day would begin by worshippers being summoned by the church bell. An elder would lead in prayer. There would be a weekly communicants class based on the shorter catechism. These natives learning, memorizing the shorter catechism. Later on, there would be some time of outdoor evangelistic preaching. The Lord's Day would end by villagers joining together in prayers and hymn singing and reciting the catechism. When he returned to the United Kingdom, he wrote, "When I returned to so-called civilization and saw how the Lord's Day is so abused in Western Christendom, my whole soul longed for the Holy Sabbath on Aniwa. The whole island, former cannibals, it seems, was one for Christ. Indeed, in the New Hebrides, 12,000 cannibals," he wrote, "have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. 133 natives have been trained and sent forth as teachers and preachers of the gospel." At this time, because of Peyton stirring up other young men, Fiji was inundated with Australian and British and American missionaries. And it was recorded that there were 79,000 cannibals converted. On the islands of Samoa, 34,000 Peyton wrote, "cannibals have professed Christianity." In 1899, he translated and published the New Testament in Aniwan, in the Aniwan language. 2 orphanages were built, schools were built, a girls' school was started, which again was remarkable. Missionaries were working on 30 of the islands in the South Pacific by the time that Peyton died at 83 years of age in 1909. He was an amazing man. He was a courageous man. He was a man who was driven by the knowledge that God was sovereign, that God was mighty, and that God's will was to save the lost. But I want to tell you, and with this I have to really move, and I wish I didn't. I want to tell you about something that drove him. You know what drove him? All of those things, his doctrine, his understanding of God's ability and the sufficiency of the cross and so on. But John Peyton also tells of how his father and the knowledge of a godly dad throughout his life sustained him and kept him going. I want to read this stuff to you. This is, to me, very, very moving. He speaks of his dad as an old man who, like him in these photographs, I think he modelled himself after his dad. He had long white hair and a long white beard in his older years, and Peyton seems to have thought it was good enough for that, it's good enough for me. But he tells of how his father would go into what they called the closet in the house, a small cottage in the south of Scotland, where his father would go to pray. And the 11 children knew that the father would go to pray, and they would reverence the spot, and they learned something about God from their father's prayers as they would listen. He wrote, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger ever understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus Christ, and for every personal and domestic family need, we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Saviour, and we learned to know and love him as our divine friend." That's the context that he was raised in. But as a young man, you'll remember, he went from the south coast of Scotland, there in Dumfries, from that map I showed you earlier, to the east end of Glasgow, to be a young missionary, to be an evangelist, and to try to study for the ministry. And that was him as a young man, as a teenager, leaving home. What a scene Peyton describes as he left home. "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever the memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, was carrying his hat in his hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayers. In tears we embraced and we parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where we would lose sight of each other, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I'd left him. He was gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike, that's a wall, I climbed the wall to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him looking down for me. He didn't see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return. His head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often, by the help of God, to live and to act so as never to grieve or dishonour such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we had parted has often through my life gone vividly before my mind, and does so now as if it had been but an hour ago. In my early years, particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but it is deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped to keep me pure from the prevailing sin, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. And Peyton goes on, and he basically says in just an articulate way, the memory of a godly dad has helped me, made me stable in the midst of the circumstances that I've just described. John Peyton was used by God to translate the Word of God into the Aniwin language, as we said. He was used to see thousands of cannibals turn to Christ. What a glorious, what an awesome thing. He was a man of God indeed. A courageous man. A stable man. A hard-working man. A faithful man. May the Lord be pleased to stir in us some of the passion and the zeal and the burden that Peyton had. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you did in days gone by through this man, the hardship, the disappointment that he experienced, the mourning that he suffered. And yet, Lord, you molded him, crafted him, and used him. Lord, we long that you would raise up John Paytons today. Lord, make us men and women of this ilk. This is a dark world that we live in. Lord, that is full of the same depravity that Peyton saw unleashed and raw. Help us not to be swept away by it or drawn into it, but to be mirrors of Christ that reflect our Saviour's glory and present gospel opportunity near and far. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was going to tell you one wee story. I'm sorry, it's 1 minute past 10:30. One of the occasions when Peyton was surrounded by natives, and inexplicably they drew back from him. He tells the story. Remember, he's not a raving charismatic. You need to remember that, right? He was this staunch Scottish Presbyterian. I'm not even a staunch Scottish Presbyterian. I don't even tie these guys' shoelaces, you know, when it comes to staunchness and straight-backedness, if you know what I mean. The straight-backed person, sensible, rational. He tells a story. One occasion he was surrounded and they drew back inexplicably and he didn't understand why. Well, he knew God was with him. He knew Christ was there. He sensed it. Later on, one of those individuals who was involved in that did join the group in Aniwa and professed faith in Christ and told the story. And he told Peyton that we couldn't kill you. There was those 12 or so armed shining men standing beside you. Peyton's going, what? And they said that we backed off because, we backed off because we were in danger. And John Peyton was just absolutely mystified. Now, he only had the word of that local. But his view was that the Lord sent, now remember, he's not charismatic, right? The Lord sent angels to protect him. He believed that. And you can read about it in his book. Go to Amazon.com and get it. Okay? His biography. People have wrote about him. Don't read them. Get his autobiography. Get that. That's what you want. Let's take a break.